Well, I don't want to give a, although this is a very smart boardroom and lecture room, I don't want to give a formal lecture. But I took it into my head this afternoon to write out fairly full notes, which I don't normally do. I think it's because I'm getting old and there's a danger of getting sidetracked and waffling. I ran a conference for some ordination candidates a little time ago, and we had, I suppose, one of the most distinguished brains in the Western Church to speak to us. I don't want to identify him. But as you hear him, you can see files in his head coming out with extra material, so that you know that it's going to go on and on and on. And I had had a blistering attack from the housekeeper of the conference centre that we've got to be there on time. So I did warn the speaker, but it made absolutely no difference at all. So I sat at the back going like this, you know, 10 minutes, 8 minutes, 5 minutes, 1 minute, and he wasn't really very pleased, but I didn't know what else to do, and we did get into lunch on time. Well, I fully expect to see Christine or Mary putting up their hands, but never mind. Well, now, if you'd pass those around, David, there's far too much on both sides of these notes. I give notes because Mike usually gives notes. So don't be disturbed by that. Since having had them prepared last week, I've actually decided to concentrate on one verse only. And when they've gone round, we'll read that verse. And I'm certainly not going to look at the whole of the chapter, which is on the reverse, so you don't really need Bibles. I don't think we're going elsewhere in the Bible. Rachel in the office, who did this for me, I think got so excited that she put it all in when I only really wanted two or three verses. But we may comment, if there's time, on one or two oddments apart from the verse. Well, the verse is verse 17 of chapter 10 of Romans. I'll read it, if I may, first. Consequently, I suppose we've got to climb into the argument, I'm afraid. I can't get back to what's happened before. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. It's actually quite a famous statement, that. It's a very illuminating one, and at the risk of the hotel thinking this is a Sunday school, we're going to read it together. So together, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Well, we'll look at certain surrounding material that may spring out of verse 17, but I really want to concentrate on that. And if I wander too far from it, will someone raise a hand and speak kindly to me to get back on track? Now, they say, don't they, when in Rome, do as Rome does. So our motto this evening is, when in Rome, read what the Romans read. Or rather, what the little church in Rome read in the first century, mid-first century, when they had this letter, this amazing letter from the Apostle Paul. This letter of Paul's to the Romans, which Mike and I are going to touch on this week, is Paul's magnum opus. It's caused a great stir all over the world, I think. And it certainly has in history. One's only got to think of Luther and the Reformation. For this book was certainly one of the major causes of that. As the young monk, highly intelligent, was told to lecture on the Psalms and on Romans to his students, it took him about 4 years to see the point. We've got to see the points in only a few evenings, but I guess most of you know the points in any case. And it caused a stir when it first came to first century Rome. Now, Mike may well say more on this, but I want to say one or two things about the letter as a whole. It seems very probable that the great apostle to the Gentiles was persona non grata to some of the Christians living here in Rome before he arrived. Because, of course, this was Peter's bailiwick, and it was felt that he was interfering by some. Personally, I don't buy the once fashionable theory amongst academics that Paul and Peter were preaching a different faith, a different gospel. You may have nephews or nieces or other relatives who are reading theology at university, and there are one or two universities where that is still promulgated in this country, like Professor Jimmy Dunn in Durham, although he's just retired. However, I think even though they're saying the same thing, there is undoubted friction. Paul in no way acknowledged Peter as his superior, whereas, of course, the others looked to him as their leader. And in fact, on one famous occasion recorded in the letter to the Galatians, Paul rebukes Peter very openly. It's one of the most famous passages, I suppose, in the New Testament. And Paul, of course, had absolutely no patience with the papal claims of Peter's leadership. Also, of course, it was known that Paul was not part of the original 12, and he was suspect for that reason too. And I think you can understand it, can't you? When you hear somebody coming along saying they've had a great experience and we've all got to listen to them, we're all a little bit suspicious, aren't we? That they are individuals with a track of their own. I don't personally think that Paul and Peter clashed, but what is clear from the New Testament is that their respective cheerleaders did at times. And you get this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul is rather grieved to have to say that there are people in the church who say, "I of Peter and I of Paul." So clearly amongst the followers, as often happens, doesn't it, in human affairs, people lined up under the different leaders. So one great important thing that Paul is doing in this letter to the Romans is to set out his stall. That is, he's giving a comprehensive picture of the Christian faith so that people, when he comes to Rome, may trust him and may realize that he's giving the authentic gospel to them. So it's a very significant letter, as I'm sure you know. And today, every three or four years, I put in my notes, a major commentary appears on the letter to the Romans. And as for minor introductions and small commentaries, they are legion, and they are found on many a church bookstore. And yet we do need to remember that this was read to and taught to ordinary citizens of Rome, many of whom would not be scholarly or academic at all, just ordinary people. Romans, this letter, unapologetically deals with Christian foundations, the basics. And so when we read Romans, it's very difficult to get away from the basics, and we're going to be there tonight. Again, unapologetically. I thought this morning we had basics, didn't we? But this was my bright thought for this morning. I don't know if you agree with me. That you can be taught the basics, but they're not all that simple. Yes, they're not to those of us who are not initiated. And I've been thinking about that all day. You know, we talk about the Christian basics being simple. Well, they are simple, and yet they're not. Partly because we come with so much baggage and misunderstanding that it's difficult for us to grasp it. And certainly with this morning's brilliant lecture, I think many of us realize we've got a lot of catching up to do. So what Paul is doing in this letter, which we're going to take and look at from a verse in a moment, is he's making it clear, as we say colloquially, where he comes from. And the result is a classic statement of Christian truth, unchanged and unchanging. And I don't think there's any doubt that this great man wanted this statement of Christian truth to be set right here at the center of the Roman Empire. Paul was always a strategist. He didn't tend to go to villages. He went along the main roads to towns and cities, believing that if people once understood it there, it would spread out into the environs. So that's why he wants to come to Rome. Now there's another reason, there are several reasons, and Mike may touch on other ones. There's another reason why Paul summoned his friend, Tertius, to take dictation and write this great letter. And that is because he wanted to encourage the Roman Christians to support him in his evangelism. It seems quite strange to us, but Paul by this time thinks that he's evangelized the whole Eastern Mediterranean. Now that doesn't mean he's talked to everybody or been in every city, but as far as Paul is concerned, if he's been to the great centers of population in the Eastern Mediterranean, he has evangelized the Eastern Mediterranean, and he leaves it to others to carry on. In other words, he deputizes, he gives it to others to pass on what they've been taught. And now Paul, amazingly, although he never did it, of course, there's something he did do it for a while. Now he wants to go to the Western Mediterranean, and in particular to Spain. That is, if his life, which was always at risk, was spared and he was able to do it. Whether he was able to do a little bit of it or not, nobody knows. But that was his aim. So, Romans is not only the classical statement of the Christian faith, but it's the great missionary tract of the New Testament. That is, it is saying that the truth of Christ is not for a few, it's been to be made known to the world. That Jesus is Lord of all and the Saviour of all mankind, and therefore everybody ought to hear it. Paul would have been a vigorous opponent of today's political correctness, especially with regard to relativism. Christine very kindly took me to, what's it called, the main square outside St. Peter's, where the Pope appeared. He's on holiday, so we had him in television. He's a very clever man, this new Pope, and one of the most powerful things that he's been saying, especially when he visited Auschwitz, and you may have read it, as you know, as a boy he was taken into Hitler Youth, so he feels he's a certain amount of explaining to do. I think what he says about relativism is one of the most important things that he's saying today, and I hope to cover that on Tuesday evening. He would certainly have no patience with our dearly beloved Prince Charles, with his desire to have all religions taking part in his coronation. However, as you see, we haven't even got to our verse yet, so we've got to get to it. Come on, verse 17. Now, what do you reply to someone who says to you, "I wish I had your faith"? I think some people imagine that Christians are sort of born with it, as though it's like green fingers or drawing ability or linguistic ability or something like that. Sometimes I think that question is a bit more cynical, and they feel that we're more gullible than the average, and I suppose they don't really want to be like that. But it's a question that one's quite often asked, or the statement's quite often made, "I wish I had your faith. I wish I had your confidence," or whatever it is. Now let's see what our verse says. Now, incidentally, you won't want to read right through Romans in one meal, but you might like to read through Romans 10 tonight before you go to bed. I mean, one chapter at least we can digest. I shan't have room to cover it. I shall then really be able to do this verse and one or two other comments. So let's see what Paul says about the origin of a personal faith in Christ. And he says it comes from listening. Very striking, isn't it? Faith comes from listening. Well, there's nothing odd in that. How else do we believe that an architect is a good architect unless someone says that they recommend him? How else do you know that a restaurant is a good one unless you hear about it? Most of our confidence and faith in things comes because other people talk about it and we listen, and it gives us confidence that what they say is true. Well, what message is it that faith comes from? Faith comes from listening, very natural progression. But the message that has to be heard is the word of Christ, not the word of men. That is, it has to be the apostolic gospel. It has to be the Christian gospel. Through the lips, obviously, of loyal and faithful teachers, but it's got to be Christ's word. In fact, one of the things that I tend to say to young ordinands is that when you're ordained, you actually renounce, from then on, the privilege of telling everybody what you think. Which, of course, politicians can do and everybody else can do, but the minister, strictly speaking, when he gets up in the pulpit, should have his lips sealed as to the particular bees that are buzzing in his own bonnet, whether it's the environment or whatever. So you have this rather intriguing little paragraph of four questions. Let's look at it, 14 and 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? Obviously they can't. And how can they believe in the one of whom they've never heard? Well, obviously they can't. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them or teaching them? Well, obviously they can't. And the last question, how can they preach unless they are sent? They've been sent by God. As it is written, Paul loves to quote from the Old Testament, partly because he's a Jew and partly because he's also writing to Christians who are Jews or have been Jews. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I rather like that little collection of questions and the logic in them. So we need a preacher who is sent by God. We need to hear what they have to say. And if we hear what they have to say, obviously the natural result is to believe in it if it is true. So the central ministry then of the Christian church, according to the Apostle Paul, is that of a preacher rather than a priest. Old Bishop Westcott, who was a famous man in his day, used to say that he was persuaded of the inspiration, verbal inspiration of the New Testament, because after the day of Pentecost, the word priest is never used of a Christian minister. It's used a million times in the Old Testament. It's used in the Gospels, but after the day of Pentecost, it is never applied to the elders and leaders of the churches. They're called ministers, stewards, shepherds, pastors, overseers, all these other titles are given, but they're never given the title of priest, always of teacher or preacher. However, it's undeniable, I think you'll agree, please tell me whether you agree or not afterwards, that in lots of places and with lots of people, sermons are now in the doghouse. Let me give you two examples. First, this book by P.D. James, her little autobiography, which I think is even better than her murder stories, Time to Be in Earnest. She's a quite remarkable woman, isn't she? And I dare say you've read On a Long Journey her murder mysteries. She's what I think, she's a very able person, but I think you'd call her a casual churchgoer. I mean, there are lovely bits when she goes to All Saints sometimes, and she's going to All Saints, but she's late, and therefore she goes to Marks and Spencer's to buy a skirt. There's something rather sort of normal about that, isn't there? I mean, she doesn't pretend to be particularly earnest, although the title is A Time to Be Earnest. But in this book, and I couldn't find the place, I was looking at it today, trying to find it today, she says quite categorically she doesn't like sermons. The same goes for two eccentric cousins of mine. I have lots of eccentric Lutherans cousins. They're a very odd bunch, really. And there were two very eccentric Lucas women who came to live in Rome in the end of the 19th century, and this was a collection of their letters, which is called Two English Women in Rome. And there were two Anglican churches in Rome in those days. There was a high and a low, and the low, a lot of the aristocracy were being converted about that time, and they tended to go to the lower church because they had a fine preaching ministry. But not my two cousins, they went to the other church. We don't care for sermons. That's very Lucas-y. You know, what on earth they were doing in Rome, I lent this to a cousin of mine, an Australian. He wrote back to me and said, well, what on earth are two young women doing living 30 years in Rome? Were they trying to get away from their Quaker ancestry? Were they trying to get away from marriage? Or were they trying to get away from a poor climate? I don't know. They went home, I think, in July and August, which is pretty insufferably hot here, I gather. One of them, the younger Anne, smoked a pipe when she was older, so the legend goes. So she may have been like these Chinese women athletes. She may really have been a man after all. You never know. Anyhow, they're very odd, but they write quite amusingly of their times here. And far from being Quakerish, they seem to spend their time with Monsignors. But there are you can read it if you want to. I don't think it's really worth reading. I don't care for sermons, one of them says, and P.G. James says, I don't like sermons. Well, you know, you can understand that, of course, if the man in the pulpit is telling you his views of this, that, and the other. But nevertheless, it's a very sad thing to have to say, because that is actually where we're meant to teach and learn about Christ. And this message, according to these notes, if you turn back to the front page, just combining points 1 and 2, this message of Christianity is good news, and it's intended to be good news for everyone. So why we should dislike sermons if they are good news and not bad news? And since this good news is meant to be for everyone, it was certainly meant for these two Lucas girls, but they paid no attention to it, and it's very evident from their writing that that was so. So you'd expect, if sermons were good news, you'd expect people to clap, like they all clapped the Pope this morning, even though they only saw him on the telly. Everybody was very enthusiastic about what they heard. He didn't say anything very important. But what Paul's saying is world-shaking. So it's rather sad if people say that they don't want to listen to it. Well, they didn't want to listen in those days, and they still don't want to listen often today. And incidentally, that was an enormous grief to the apostle, because if you turn back again and look at verse 1, which we're not going to study in any depth, it's really quite a little telling beginning. He's a Jew who's been converted to Christ, and he sees that his contemporaries won't follow him. Brothers, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, they're thoroughly sincere, but their sincerity is not based on knowledge. A very valuable point, incidentally. You can be fanatical about this, that, and the other, but it doesn't mean that it's true. In fact, there can be a lot of heat in the engine, and what is being put across can be quite wrong. And we see that in the world today, which is very fanatical in many ways, isn't it? Sorry, I can't read my writing. So this explains, I think, Paul's missionary strategy and originally where he went. These great missionary journeys, I went to the same school only long, long, long before David did, and these scripture lessons in my day were appalling. We used to have the journeys of the Apostle Paul taught us by the man who was the rugby master. And if that wasn't guaranteed to put you off the journeys of St. Paul for life, I don't know anything that was. Mind you, when it came to rugby, he was a little Welshman called Morgan, and he was a genius. You know, to watch him, showing you how to kick the ball along the touchline, so it went absolutely straight and came down and then whizzed like that out, so that you made 60 yards or whatever it was, that was marvellous. But to hear him talking about Paul's missionary journeys was the very opposite. But they are exciting, actually. And what they tell us is that Paul could never quite believe that the Jews, the Israelites, his old friends, were not willing to hear. And so at the beginning of every missionary journey, I'm sure you know this, but it is quite fascinating, at the beginning, although God has called him to go to the Gentiles, which means the pagans, which means us, although God has told him to go to the world, and nobody has done that hitherto, he always goes to the synagogue first. And the next thing you see is he's flying out of the window. And there he is sitting on the pavement, having been rejected by the synagogue rulers, and he scratches his head. And if you look at the end of each of the three journeys, as Paul is scratching his head, sitting on the pavement, saying, well, maybe I ought to go to the pagans after all. Because they won't listen. And Jesus did that. I think it's quite a solemn fact, actually. Jesus never stopped long banging his head against a brick wall. If people wouldn't listen, he went to the next person. In other words, he didn't give us chances forever. If we didn't want to listen, then he moved on to those who did. And I think that's quite an important missionary matter, missionary strategy. Now, in a word, what is this good news about? Well, the word is used here as the word salvation. And I know being saved is often rather mocked, but you'll see it four or five times here in this passage. For example, in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name will be saved. So the key message, the key word of this wonderful good news that Christ has brought into the world, and the apostle was preaching around the Mediterranean in his day, and that he wanted to bring and establish at the center of the Roman Empire, so that everyone knew what it really was salvation. From what? Well, here you'll find a lot of disagreement in the pulpits of our country, but there's no doubt what the New Testament teaches. It's salvation from the righteous anger and indignation of God. And I just want to repeat that because coming up to Higham Hall on Friday morning, I turned on the Today program. I was going to see another fellow on the way called Andrew Green, so I started early. And the Today program had a retired clergyman fulminating against anybody who taught the anger of God. Which is a bit strange for a Church of England clergyman, isn't it? Because if you're as old as I am and as old as he is, you'll have read often in the Book of Common Prayer that confession where we talk about provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. So Anglicans shouldn't be surprised by that, should they? The trouble is we keep putting the wrong things against one another. People, unthinking people, put anger against love and love against anger. As I heard someone say, I thought rather enlighteningly the other day, the opposite of love is not anger but carelessness. If you love someone, you care for them. If you don't love them, you're careless about them. You certainly are angry with people you love. I imagine that sitting around this table, many of you were angry with your children at times and righteously indignant. And you cared about them, and therefore you might show your anger. You would punish them, show them that these things matter. So anger is not opposite to love. What is opposite to love is that carelessness, which, for example, the Greek gods had, sitting in their heavens, enjoying the company of virgins and fruit and all the rest of it. But it's not so in the Bible. This is a God who loves us so much that he gave his only Son that we might not perish but have everlasting life. So this salvation is from the verdict of guilty on the last day. That is every person's supreme need. In some ways, the Roman Church today is more faithful in saying this than liberal Protestantism in the West, which is how almost seem to forget it. Though actually there are liberal Roman Catholics, of course, in Latin America, but they have a system by which the Pope hits the table and they all have to come into line, which our bishops and leaders don't seem to be able to do. Not that we have to wait tremblingly until the day of judgment to hear our fate. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? Although many people seem to think so. Because the good news is that Jesus has come to be our Redeemer, God coming down to earth, to bear our sins in his own body on the cross of Christ, and I shall be saying more on that on Tuesday, and I'm sure Mike will as well, in order that we can have that final verdict. Listen to this very carefully. It's perhaps the most important thing I'm going to say tonight. In order that we may hear that verdict now and live in the light of it. And the word that is used here is the word justified, and you'll find it in verse 10. It is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. By the way, that's a Hebrew way of talking. The Hebrews tended to say the same thing, to repeat it, but in different words. Those two sentences mean the same. If you believe in your heart, you will say so with your mouth. If you believe in your heart, you will be justified and saved, and they are the same thing. But to be justified means that I go out of the court without a stain on my record, because Christ has taken my place, and I can go free. It is this wonderful news that I may know I'm forgiven in the light of the judgment day of God, and no longer be afraid. So that in Paul's letter, he has this marvelous sentence. There is now no condemnation, no need for our conscience to feel that we are condemned as long as we are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Of course, as a necessary response from us, and you can see that in verses 11 and 12, and it doesn't need me to talk about it, it's so obvious, isn't it? As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And then verse 13, everyone who calls on him. Finally, though I shall look more carefully at this later, I hope, will you please notice the promises of God? And this is what Paul wants us to believe, not his word, but God's word. Look at verse 11 again. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And then positively, verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, people say it's presumptuous to believe that you're forgiven, but there are the promises. The promise is that on the last day, if I have trusted Christ in this life, I will not be put to shame, but that my salvation is assured. And that's the big issue, isn't it? So, forgive me if that's, in a sense, very elementary. But in a sense, Romans, which is the greatest book of the New Testament, is very elementary, even though it takes Paul 16 chapters to say so, and learned commentators 2 volumes, heavy volumes, to explain it all. But there it is, the promise of salvation said, we shall not be ashamed on that day, because we put our trust in what Christ has done for us. How foolish not to.